Let's try that again. Good morning. All right. So we're going to, the children are going to head out for children's church. So this morning, to kind of give you just this this heads up, it's not really a Thanksgiving message as we're about to approach Thanksgiving. However, I suppose if you're looking for interesting topics to share at the Thanksgiving table, you'll be able to take what we're going to talk about today, the difference between living under the new covenant and living under the law. So the next time, you know, one of your relatives say, "Why don't you eat kosher? Aren't you supposed to be like a Bible person?" You can just repeat my message. And so it's my gift to you. So last week we talked about forgiveness, and we talked about it as it pertains to reconciliation, that ultimately we are called to a ministry of reconciliation. And when I say the words, let's make sure we're on the same page here. When I say we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, that's to say those of you who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, okay, we usually use the word Christian there, although I think that's a loaded word sometimes. A lot of people consider themselves Christian, yet they don't think they have to follow Jesus. But as somebody who has given their life over to Jesus, he recognized that you're a sinner and that he saved you. You, if that's the case, if he saved you, understand he did not save you from hell as much as he saved you to himself. And he saved you to a ministry. It is impossible to be a Christian and not be in ministry, because your life is supposed to be a ministry. Okay, does that make sense? I just want to make sure we're clear about that. So we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, and that makes, if we are called to a ministry, by the way, do you know what that makes you then? You are a minister. Okay, sometimes we think minister is the guy behind the pulpit. No, a minister is anybody who gives what it is that they've received. You are a minister of reconciliation, and this reconciliation is found in the new covenant. The new covenant is the gospel. The gospel is Christ's death and his resurrection, that we might come before our Heavenly Father holy and blameless. So this morning we're going to talk about what Paul deals with in this issue of being reconciled, and what looks like this. Well, there seems to be that uprising that's still happening in Corinth, and maybe Corinth has dealt with it. We talked about that last week. But the idea would be that the same old argument kind of keeps coming at Paul, and it comes at Christianity as a whole, and that's, well, if you're a Christian, aren't you supposed to? And then somebody has this idea of what a Christian is supposed to be, and they fill it in. Now, in the case of Corinth, and also if we were to go over, we see it in quite a few of Paul's epistles, the common argument comes from those who are called Judaizers. Okay, a Judaizer is to say this, and I want you to really hold on to this. This is just to make sure we're all on the same page. The Judaizers believe that in order to become a Christian, a true Christian, a believer of God's word, if you will, okay, and this is, you got to keep in mind, this is, we're talking about a time period when there was no New Testament yet, right? Okay, there are a few letters floating around, but they hadn't been collected. So all you really had to, anytime the scripture was referenced, we're talking about Old Testament scriptures here. But Jesus bringing us a new covenant, that's what we celebrate at communion. There were those who said, well, in order for you to truly follow him, you have to also be a Jew, meaning you have to follow the law, you have to follow the law's dietary plan. All of those things apply to you. And in some cases, the Judaizers even went to the extent of saying that Judah, Israel, it ceases, and we are now the new Judah, right? But the new Judah still got to follow the old Judah rules. Is that, are we tracking there? And to say this, I just want to make sure we're clear before we can move on. No, that's wrong. If somebody tells you you have to eat kosher in order to be saved, that's wrong. Now, if you decide you want to eat kosher, great. Okay, you're missing out. I'm just going to let you know. You're missing out on a couple of things that God said, this is for you. I give this to you. told Peter, I give this to you. So, but there are those out there who will claim not only that to be Christian, but in order to be Christian, you have to follow the law. And by that, they mean that their righteousness is then pinned to the law. That's wrong. Okay, in fact, if I could just, I could end my sermon right now. That's wrong. Don't fall for that line. And this is this person who came into the church of Corinth, who disrupted things and got people to think, hey, maybe this guy, this Paul, maybe he's not truly an apostle. And after all, didn't he forsake his Jewishness, right? I mean, he used to be Saul, but now he's Paul. And that kind of, that should send a red flag to say something has changed in him. He's not following the old way anymore, and you need to follow the old way in order to be saved. That's wrong. Let's just make that clear. In fact, let's pray as we talk about what we are called to. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the freedom that's found in the gospel. But that, Lord, that freedom that you are calling us to is not a set of rules, but it's submitting our lives to you, that we might lay down our lives in exchange for yours. And I just pray, Lord, that as we see this, we understand the value of the law, we understand the value of the foundation that we are built upon. But more importantly, Lord, that we understand our identity, our new identity found in your Son. That when you look upon us, you see your Son. I pray that that would be true in our lives and all that we do. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, ministry of a new covenant. Now, if Paul says this, that we are ministers of a new covenant, that should tell us that we are, well, what's the opposite of that then, right? In a sense, that we are not the ministers of an old covenant. There are a lot of covenants found in the scripture. Now, in the first two-thirds of your Bible, we call that the Old Testament, we have several major covenants. We have a covenant that's made with Adam and Eve. We have a covenant that's made with Abraham. We have a covenant that's made with Moses and then all of Israel. We have a covenant that's made with David. Each one of them does not make the former one disappear, but it builds onto, building towards something. And that's what we should look at. Every single covenant builds, it's pointing to something. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to the ultimate covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. And at the communion table, he offers his blood. And he says, this is the new covenant. This is my covenant. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to say I partake in the new covenant, a covenant that's found in his grace, his forgiveness, which was promised through every single one of the previous covenants, something to come. This is the final covenant. And this covenant itself will have its own resolution when, and we'll see this in the scripture this morning, but when we arrive to new heaven and new earth, when he is our God and we are his people, the covenant is finished, right? We are in its fullness. But we're called to be ministers to that. That means that we're called to share this new covenant. We don't share the old covenant. We share the new covenant. And this is important. And again, it does not mean that the old covenant has no value. Every covenant leads us to the next. And this is the covenant that we live under now. And so we need to understand that this is to say that we are ministers of a new covenant, not the ministers of the old covenant. And again, I'm sorry if I feel like I'm beating the dead horse on this one. But I know people who, they're ministers of the old covenant, and they're not Jewish, by the way. They're Christians, and they're telling me that I'm not a Christian because I'm not following the old covenant. But I am following the old covenant in that it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So understand that as we move forward here, there's going to be a bit of a Paul versus Moses kind of approach that Paul's giving here in context of what makes Paul, if you will, qualified to be in the position that he is. And at the same time, he's even reminding them they too are qualified in this place, this life that they've been called to as ministers of this new covenant. That there is going to be a bit of Paul versus Moses. There's also going to be a Paul and Moses. How we compare and contrast the two. How we compare and contrast the new covenant and the old covenant. And that ultimately that this is for the church. This is what qualifies us as the church of being ministers of the new covenant. So with that, we're going to go ahead and jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to open, you can. It will be up here as well. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and be read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul is being quite ironic here, as Paul likes to do. I've always believed that sarcasm and irony are a spiritual gift that just seem to not get listed at times, and Paul examples this, and here it is. He's really asking, do you really need a letter? Do you need to be reminded of who we are? Do we need to come back? After all, Paul is the one who established the church in Corinth in the beginning. Can you imagine the founder of the church saying, I'm going to come back? Well, no, before you come back, we need a resume. Really? You need a resume? I built that church. Right? You know me, is what he's saying. Why would you need this? What is there? What value is there in this document? Do we really need to start our relationship completely over? Is this what you are perhaps insisting here? Do I need to bring my diploma from Apostle University so that you can believe the things that I say? Now, this letter of recommendation, he compares and contrasts this. It's a living thing. Right? The recommendation is a living thing. It's not a dead thing like stone. Right? It said it's on the heart. But interesting that when he says stone in this particular, what is he actually referring to? Well, what were the Ten Commandments written on? Right? They were written by the very hands of God in what? In stone. And so this is the contrast. In fact, let's talk letters of recommendation, because Paul has a letter of recommendation to his credit. Actually, it's not written out to Paul, though. It's written in support of Saul. Remember the beginning of Saul's journey, Acts 9, after the stoning of Stephen, after that successful little campaign of his, he then went to the high priest and said, I want to go to every city and let's do this again and again and again. And the high priest gave him a letter of recommendation. That is to say that when Saul came to town, the synagogue would not question his authority. He has a piece of paper. Okay, so that's what letters of recommendation apparently do. Moses asked for a letter of recommendation, didn't he? I mean, after all, the burning bush, and we'll be looking at that passage this morning. But at the burning bush, the big question of the day was, oh, who's sending me? They need to know who's sending me. Can I have something to prove who's sending me? And of course, God's answer was, I am is sending you. Well, that clears it all up. Okay, thanks. Let's go. So Paul contrasts this, all of these things, with Moses, and he compares it also to the Moses and the law. And if you think about it, they're more interested in some sort of letter that represents God's calling on Paul's life rather than actually examining the fruit of it, which happens to be themselves. All they have to do is look in a mirror and they have Paul's letter of recommendation. Actually, to ask for this kind of a identifying paperwork, if you will, this can become a very idolatrous thing, can't it? I mean, the idea that we're more interested in the paper than the person who sent, right? Or why they were sent. In fact, to say that this could be an idolatrous thing, and many people, the achievement, the goal is to get the piece of paper, the diploma, whatever it is, to prove who I am, rather than letting our lives prove who we are. So the goal becomes the paper. That becomes an idol. And last time I checked, the Ten Commandments, the very thing that's kind of at play here, tells us specifically don't go there. So I think there's just a little bit of irony that's happening here. So this is, by the way, this is not to say there isn't a value in education or a value in a letter of recommendation. They have their place, but here they don't, right? But just so that we're clear, there is value. But the end of the day, they're not worth the paper they're printed on if there's no fruit, if there's no action behind it. And Paul's got all the fruit and all the action behind it. In fact, if we go back to verse 2, there's this irony of them asking for the letter as a whole because they are the letter. He's saying, you're the reason I am who I am in that respect, right? Look at what God did in you, through you, by you, because I was obedient to him coming to you. Remember, Paul didn't even want to go there in the first place. He was heading a whole different direction. They themselves are the very letter that they're asking. Really, what Paul is saying is, if you need a letter of recommendation, can you write it for me? Because you're the ones who know me best. The letter, the diploma, isn't a sign of sufficiency, and it's not a sign of calling. We need to remember that as well. Diplomas, at the end of the day, just simply mean that what? That you met the minimum requirement deemed necessary to be qualified for the piece of paper. Now, while a diploma gives confidence at times, because let's face it, I'll be honest, I find a certain security when I see my doctor's diploma and I recognize the school it is from, right? And it's not from some internet school or something, right? That's good. I think that helps set me at ease that this is a man that is qualified to be my doctor. But does that, because he went to a good school, and my doctor did, and my doctor happens to know and love Jesus, and that gives me confidence too. In fact, I think we talk more about spiritual things in my visits with him than we do about physical things. But does that paper make him a good doctor? No. It makes him a doctor. Doesn't make him a good doctor. What makes him a good doctor? It's the fruit of his life. That's what makes him a good doctor. In fact, how about this one? Seminaries. And in fact, CB Northwest figured this out about 10 years ago. In fact, it's why they created the Convergence program. But they came to realize that seminaries were reporting that, and they, by the way, they were very happy about this statistic, okay? But that one out of three graduates, and this is newly to the whole system, right? They went from college to seminary, okay? Not meaning that they weren't in any kind of full-time ministry per se, right? So they're high school, college, seminary. One out of three of those graduates ended up in long-term ministry. Understand what that means. That means two out of three either never entered ministry or made early exits from ministry. Seminary, the whole purpose of seminary is to prepare somebody for ministry. But one out of three are going into long-term, whereas two out of three either don't enter ministry or exit shortly. I met a guy like this. In fact, it was early on in my youth pastor career. He worked on my computer. And my computer, this is back in the day when you did not work on your own computers. And so you took it to a guy because he spoke computer, right? And for those, there's many of you who have no clue what I'm even talking about there, right? There was a time. So I took my computer to this guy to figure out what was wrong with it. And he asked me, why, you know, where am I from? And I told him, well, I grew up in Portland, and I was a long way from home in a very small town. And he's like, what brought you here? Because people don't move here. And I said, well, I'm the new youth pastor at Langley's Community Church. And he goes, why? Okay, we're going to have an interesting conversation now. He went on to share with me that he went to college. He went to seminary. And by the way, seminary, we're talking about 3+ years, depending on your speed, right? He goes to seminary, gets his first church, and after 1 year, quit the ministry, quit God. Has no interest in going anywhere near it. Wouldn't even let me talk about God. In fact, told me that if he and I were going to have any kind of working relationship, that was off limits. So how well did that piece of paper serve him in that process? He was trained. He had all the qualifications. And by the way, I'm not going to say that it's absolutely his fault that he isn't in ministry. I think he got burned. He got burned bad, and I happen to know the people who did it. I found that out about 7-8 years later. But nonetheless, that piece of paper didn't save him. So just because you have the piece of paper doesn't mean that you can do the job necessarily, and it doesn't mean that you're called. A paper doesn't call us to anything. Now, the paper might reveal us in a sense of saying, well, he at least knows what he's talking about. But the paper itself doesn't call you. And that's what Paul is really, truly talking about here, is about calling and about being qualified by the call. By the way, Paul isn't without his own training, is he? Again, it kind of goes back to that Saul time, but you want to talk about highly educated. And keep that in mind. Just hold that in the back of your head as we look at some of the observations that the Corinthians had about Paul. And yet this man was probably far more educated than any single person, if not all the people within the church of Corinth at the time combined. So he wasn't without his training, and he had more than enough references, and he had more than enough diplomas that ultimately any door should have been opened to him. So where does our qualifications, where does our qualifying, right? Where does that come from? Where does this calling come from ultimately? So we move on. It says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. In other words, we do not have any brand new ideas, right? We're not teaching us some secret that you don't know. All of this comes from God. But our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this is not sufficient. Paul is actually comparing himself and will continue to compare himself to Moses in this. Remember that both of them did not find themselves sufficient at times. Now, Paul says the letter kills, and so what we're going back to is we're talking about the law. See, the law asks the question, what must I do to be righteous? Whereas this new covenant, the question is, who does God say I am? Now, the answer to that is, he says you're righteous through Christ. The law causes us to evaluate ourselves, and that's not bad, but it itself does not declare us righteous, right? Remember that there is not a single person within this entire book, specifically the Old Testament, that is described righteous because of what they do, did, or follow in terms of the law. Who declares them righteous? God does. In fact, it's interesting because God declares quite a few men in particular righteous before the law even existed. The law does not declare us righteous. The law does something else. We'll get to that. So this calling that we have, this calling that Moses might be called to and by, Let's remember where he comes from. This is coming out of Exodus 3, and we're going to spend some time there if you want to put your finger in Exodus 3. But this is the burning bush story. Okay, remember, Moses was saved as an infant from the destruction of the Israelites. He was raised by Pharaoh, right, within Pharaoh's household. And then eventually, through unfortunate circumstances, finds himself not part of that and runs away to somebody who's not his people at all. And there it's where God approaches him and calls him to do something. So we come to this moment in the burning bush, and this conversation has been happening. God wants Moses to go and get his people out of Egypt. And he says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? What qualifications do I have, right, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. This is God speaking. But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses' response is, okay, let's go. No. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Catch that? The God of your fathers. He's not sure where he's standing on this one yet. And they asked me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? See, because Moses doesn't know God, does he? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am the Lord, Yahweh, this God that is above all other gods, a name that is above all other names. You tell them that. And I'm sure at that point in time, Moses has got to be like, what? No, they'll get it. They know the secret code. They know that my name. And this is the instructions that he's given. There's an identity here that Moses is called by God to go in the name of God through God, not his own self. And after God tells him where to go and how to go and what to say, and he even gives them signs and wonders, doesn't he? A staff and a snake, and there's all sorts of other neat little things to do to help make sure they understand who he is. Takes his hand, puts it in the cloak. Oh, it's diseased. Put it back in, not diseased, right? We got all these wonderful signs and wonders, and it's interesting. Isn't that what Jesus says? He says, you know what? They've had their signs and wonders, and they still choose not to believe. So it's not about signs and wonders. In fact, there's a word that gets used all throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus picks up that notion when he says those things. It's called being stiff-necked, all right? And that they are stiff-necked people. In fact, I think that just becomes the automatic buzzword for every single prophet. You're going to go to a stiff-necked people. That's what God declares them. Stiff-necked means that they are stubborn, that they reject, that they ignore, or the literal meaning is they refuse to look. They'll do anything they can not to look where they need to be looking. Have you ever had a child do that one? Okay, so we understand that, right? So Moses has a response to all of these signs and wonders, and it's like, all right, I am armed, I am equipped, I am ready. Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. There is at no point in time have I ever considered myself eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Not so slow in speech and tongue talking to the burning bush, though, right? He's very quick on that one. I'm not a good speaker. Now, remember, God chose Moses as a minister of this message, to deliver this message. And this particular mission that he's got him on, I think verbal skills are a high requirement. I think good argumentative skills are probably high on the list of qualifications. And Moses has described himself as having none of these things. So here's the question for us. Did God choose poorly? Did he go, oh man, I really picked the wrong guy. Moses, I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the guy behind you. Is that what was happening? No. Is Moses expected to do this work? No. He's the deliverer. It's kind of like, back in my college days, I delivered pizza. I didn't make the pizza. I just delivered the pizza. This is what Moses is called to do. You're not making pizza, Moses. You're just delivering the pizza. In fact, this slow of speech, this not eloquent, does that sound familiar to anybody? It should, because if we go back to 1 Corinthians, this is Paul speaking, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, really encouraging, fun, creative ways, right, or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I didn't want you wowed by my words, and for what it's worth, my words weren't very wowful. So I'm making that a thing. We jump over to 2 Corinthians. For they say, okay, so this is Paul's criticism. If Paul had a movie poster, this is the critic's choice on the bottom, right? His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. But this is what they say about him. He doesn't have eloquent speech. In fact, they continue. It says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. I've got all the knowledge, right? But if you think I'm unskilled there, well, there it is. But indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. These are the things that are said about Paul, about his not being eloquent in speech. Moses declares himself not eloquent in speech. But notice some of the differences between Paul and Moses in their lives. Paul never actually argued with God about delivering the message. Did you ever notice that? I mean, he's walking on the road to Damascus. He's confronted by God. And that's the first portion of the argument of saying, wait a minute, who are you? And God reveals who he is. I'm the one you're persecuting. And then from that moment, Paul's blind. Paul has some moments of thought and some reflection. And then the scales are removed when Paul recognizes who God is. And he sees the very glory of God through these things. He never argues about delivering the message. In fact, he gets up, he goes off into the desert for a couple of years, spends the time with Jesus, gets trained, gets equipped, gets qualified all over again. And off he goes. He fully grasped somewhere between Damascus and the time in the desert that his sufficiency was completely and utterly reliant on God. That's saying Paul, was made sufficient in these things. Now Moses had his doubts, and he carried his doubts with him, even making excuses all along the way, and God supplied every single excuse. I don't speak good. Okay, fine, take this guy, he does. I don't think they're going to listen to me. Fine, take this stick. They listen to sticks. And so he goes, but he goes even despite that he is sufficient. But he's convinced maybe he's not. And I don't know, maybe the first time you go to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says no, you maybe go, see, I told you, God. He's not going to listen. Keep going. How many times? Till I say stop. It's almost like what we said last week. How many times am I supposed to forgive? No, just keep going. So we further this contrast. Paul will demonstrate just how effective having something written down can actually be. He goes on to say, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Let's just pause there for a second. Okay, so Paul has just now declared that these old covenants are the ministry of death. That sounds ominous to me, doesn't it? I've got to be honest. I've never read in all of the different church lists of ministries, I've never seen this one on the list anywhere, ministry of death. I don't know if we're supposed to be budgeting for this. I'm not really sure. No, see, understand that the law as permanent as it was, and quite frankly, you don't get any more literally permanent as written in stone, right? When it's presented to a stiff-necked people, all it does is it reveals the condemnation that's at hand. That's death. It reveals the condemnation to those people. Why? Because they refused it. It itself didn't impose death. It just revealed the state of where they are. Not realizing the purpose of the law, and by the way, this is true today, not understanding or realizing the purpose of the law was that God would make them sufficient to it, not through it. They weren't called to live up to the law. They were called to realize that God is their only way to live up to anything. Not that they would achieve it, live up to it, or on their own doing, which is exactly what Paul's point really is. That it's not about measuring up. It's about God bringing up. God demonstrating who he is through us as we are through him. Because understand, law or no law, we are not sufficient on our own. The law does not make us sufficient, and the lack of law does not make us sufficient. And when we try to be sufficient on our own, whether it's living the law or living how we feel, we're no more than a tower at Babel. We're no more than a clanging cymbal. We become idolatrous in the world of, look at what I did. Aren't you proud of me, God? Look at what I did. I made this. The contrast is what good is something just simply written down, because they had the law, it was written down, and it didn't do what you're saying it does or should do, or what I should do by giving you or producing you some sort of letter that recommends me to this whole thing. What does the written thing, what this whole entire law, what does it produce? How did people respond to Jesus when Jesus himself, ministering the good news, I've come to save, I've come to seek and save the lost, when Jesus produced the ministry of the gospel, what was their response? And when I say they, I'm talking about the Jewish people, those living under the law. What was their response? Their response is, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. We have the law. We have Moses. We don't need you. We have this. This is what declares us righteous. We don't need you. Now, it's interesting because, see, that wasn't exactly true when Moses was alive, was it? They did not embrace Moses at first, did they? They questioned every single step. All the way, even to the point of taking an extended roundabout to get to the promised land. You want to talk about the ultimate, we've always done it that way story. Time of Jesus, they acted like, man, we have been following Moses since the beginning. No, you didn't. There's a whole generation of you who got wiped out because you didn't. But that's always, we've always done it. They were more dedicated during the time of Jesus. They're more dedicated to Moses than to the one who sent Moses. And the reason is because they became self-reliant. And might I say, when we pray for Israel, we pray for their salvation, not their security, for their salvation, because today they still live in that self-reliance. No Messiah. So let's go back. Let's go back actually to the beginning of Exodus. Burning bush story. That moment that the burning bush isn't consumed. Understand where Moses is. Moses is nowhere near where he's supposed to be. Or is he? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Stop for a second here. Do you understand the picture that's getting painted here? I mean, how odd of a sight that would be to have this bush completely engulfed in flames, and yet it's not being consumed. It's still intact. Do we understand that this is also at the same time a picture of what it means to live in the Spirit? This is a picture of what it means to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is an all-consuming fire, and yet you yourselves are not consumed. This is what the picture of a godly life looks like. A bush that isn't consumed, but yet the radiance of light so much. And so it says that Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great thing, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for this place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is who you are, Moses. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 3 says, I will turn aside to see. This is the exact opposite of stiff-necked. The stiff-necked person would be, I turn aside not to see. To say he turned aside to see, it means that he purposely did not avoid it. He purposely did not ignore it. And in fact, actually what it means in order for that to be true is that he had to ignore what he was doing. The busyness of his day, the busyness of his career as shepherd was interrupted for a moment to look upon what God is doing. It's Moses' curiosity that gets him to the bush. He isn't called to the bush initially. He sees the bush. This also demonstrates his gift as a shepherd. Because even though he's ignoring the flock for this moment, it's not out of ignorance he's ignoring them. He's ignoring them for their safety because he realizes that could be a danger. And instead of running away from the danger, he goes faces what he perceives as a potential danger. So this curiosity and the shepherding, these are the things that God uses to call him to himself. Now, I've heard messages that speculate that this was some sort of a test, that if Moses didn't respond, then he wasn't the right person. I disagree. I disagree because I know that God knows Moses, and he knows what it will take to get Moses there. He also knows that the man he's calling, Moses, is not sufficient to do the job he's about to send him to do. God does not call a proud person here. Because I think the proud person might approach this with a bucket of water, and they would douse that flame before letting it speak. Verse 5, there's a quick rebuke and teaching moment. This is how we approach God. We take off our shoes. It's holy ground. Now, I'm not saying that the sanctuary itself is holy ground. Maybe it is. But I always found it interesting there. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but when growing up in high school, time in church, we would have occasional walk-ins, all-nighters at the church. But there was an instruction that we were given that we are not allowed to run barefoot through the sanctuary because that is a sacred space. I always thought that was kind of backwards. If there's any place that we should be taking the shoes off. Now, I don't know what condition your socks are, so you just leave your shoes on. It's okay. But it's interesting. This should be the place that we do take our shoes off. What if we had a big old shoe rack? And by the way, in Japan, they do. Because this is considered the house of God. And tradition in Japan is that you take your shoes off when entering into a house. And so there's a shoe hotel, is what they call them, out in the foyer of every church. In a little cubbyhole, you put your shoes in. I like that. I like my shoes too, but I like that. But we have this moment where he rebukes, and I think that's important to say there's a reverence here, a reverence that Moses isn't necessarily aware of. I mean, he's just approaching it, and God's saying, hold on, we have a little protocol here. Take your shoes off. I would also say, take your shoes off because I want you to relax for a second here. I want you to understand that your feet touch the very soil I made. I think we got to be careful because when we're called to God, sometimes we don't, can I just say it? God is not your BFF. He's not. He's not the big guy in the sky. No, he's the creator of the universe. You approach him that way. Now, he invites us to his lap. He invites us closer than anything you've ever been to. But understand who he is. And that's what Moses is being taught. You understand who I am. Verse 6, then Moses hides his face because he recognizes, he realizes who he is. Oh, he doesn't necessarily know him yet, but he knows that he's something bigger than himself. There's no disrespect. There's no stiff-neckedness. I'm not sure if that's a word either, but I'm going to go with it. I know in the South, nakedness would be a whole different word, but that's okay. Paul's comparing and contrasting now the Israelites with Corinth. He's comparing himself with Moses, so therefore who Moses goes to, Israel, Paul goes to, Corinth. The compare and contrast continues. This is to say, don't be a stiff-necked people that you don't see the very glory of God, that you miss it because you weren't looking, or that you chose not to look in particular. Ignoring the burning bush, move along, nothing to see here, it's just the glory of God. This reminds me of my favorite book to read at Christmas time. It's Max Lucado's God Came Near. And if you've been with us on any Christmas Eve, you know this story by now. And I love to read that first chapter in the book out loud. And I reread it every year multiple times. And for those who don't know it, the first chapter opens up with the birth of Christ and the whole event that unfolds that night. And as Bethlehem is all bustling because of all sorts of commerce, because of the census, and everybody's coming into the town. And in the meantime, here comes this pregnant couple. They ride in, this teenage girl, she's pregnant, has no place to go. Who knows how many inns she truly was not allowed into because there just wasn't room. It wasn't because they were all mean old grumpy men. There was no place for them until one particular guy actually has a little bit of compassion. Actually, I think it's his wife who has the compassion. And then they say, well, there is the barn. And so they go to the barn, and that all of Bethlehem missed the very birth of the king, the birth of God, the birth of Jesus. Not because of evil or malice, but because they were just too busy and they simply weren't looking. In fact, I would say as a whole, Israel stopped looking because right now life is good. And when life is good, I don't need to look for God anymore because life is good. We don't need a Messiah. Life is good. Lots of things vie for our attention. You notice that God didn't vie for our attention there. But there were those who were looking. There were those who were paying attention. We miss God's glory in so much simply because we aren't looking for it. Or we're looking for the wrong thing. We're looking for a sign because we've designed the sign that we think will be the one. We're looking for people and we're looking for pieces of paper. After all, I mean, Gideon. Gideon is a man who was called by God and has enough nerve to say, God, I really want a letter of recommendation from you. I need proof that it's really you. And God gives it to him. And what does Gideon say? Another, please. Now, that's not to say that we're not looking because we're completely oblivious. I think we're not looking because we've become too busy to look for God's glory in these things. We look for it once in a while, usually in the hardest of times, not necessarily all the times. And when we stop looking, we stop responding. And I would say this, that we need to keep looking to the sky, and we need to keep being reminded that you can't take the sky from me. I share a story, and I already gave warning that I was going to do this one. I don't know how many of you know little Sarah. That's Michelle's daughter, and I love the whole family, but I love Sarah, and I love hearing Sarah's stories. I love Michelle tells me these stories, and if you're not writing them down, you need to write them down. But she has all these incredible stories, and this particular one she shared actually last week, and I'm going to tell you right now that it absolutely blessed my heart in every single way that it can possibly do, and it was so necessary for me to hear at that moment, and it fits so much right here. So tell me there is no God. You can't. And I'm probably going to slaughter the story to a certain extent just because I was too busy laughing in my head the whole entire time she's sharing it with me. But Sarah, this all came out. They had teacher-parent conferences, and so the teacher had shared this with Michelle, this event that happened in the class. And by the way, her teacher is a believer, and so she had her own good chuckle with it too. But what it was, simple assignment, you know, Sarah's, she's only this, you know, and so she's words. They're trying to figure out how to spell things and write what words look like, right? And in this particular case, they're writing the words down, and they're pretty much weather related in a sense, right? There was rainbow and sun was on there, but this is the word though, that she had the S and she had the N down. And then she looked at it, and it dawned on her. Now, she knows what she's supposed to write here, S-U-N, right? But it dawns on her that if she puts an I in the middle there, that's sin. So she recognizes that for that moment. And then you know what happens? She goes into confession in a public setting. By the way, that's biblical. And she sees the sin, and she recognizes something that she had done quite a while back that she had been holding on to in her heart. And I won't confess her sin. I believe it's forgiven completely. And I believe it was forgiven in a classroom. You want to tell me God's not in a classroom? But she recognizes, and she had this moment of reconciliation with God, recognizing, wait a minute, I did this. I'm guilty of this. But she also recognizes who takes care of it. And I know from on all sorts of different stories that Sarah has, beyond a shadow of a doubt, has a better grasp on God than probably 90% of Christians. And here she just recognizes, wait a minute, if this is sin, and this is what sin does, and this is what I respond to when I recognize sin in my life. I don't think it was a coincidence that Michelle shared with me that one of the other words on the paper was rainbow. We understand what the rainbow is, right? We understand the recognition of what the rainbow is. And it's also interesting, I know she's supposed to write sun, S-U-N, and the teacher says, it's okay, just writes. All her classmates looking at her like, what? And I'm going to tell you, I think there were nuggets of the gospel planted in all of those kids. You want to talk about who's qualified to preach the gospel? That's a whole nother message now. But here, I mean, just as easy as she could have saw that S-N, she could have saw S-O-N. In fact, she could have spelled son wrong in that respect, and it would have been just a correction story. But it's a true correction story. It's a correction of heart story. And to recognize that, how clearly does that S and that N, when we see it, well, the right thing to do was to write you, son. That was the purpose of the assignment and the paper. That was the knowledge. That wasn't the heart, though. The heart was, wait a minute, this is in my life. And it doesn't have to be in my life. It's not supposed to be in my life. I'm free from these things. It took a moment for her to recognize the freedom, but she came to that place. I love that. I want to be like Sarah, that when I see it, I don't go, what must I do? Write the letter U and recognize, what does God do in my life? God's glory is ever present in all that he does. This is how you know it's him. When I hear that story, I have no doubt in my mind, my heart, my soul, that God resides in a little redhead girl who loves him so much. And he loves her more than she will ever truly know. His glory is at work. It is present, and it should be the very reason we do what it is that we do and why we do it. So now in the midst of stiff-necked people, let's not forget God's glory. In fact, I debated sharing this one, and I'm looking at my time there. Be praying right now, and be praying for the right thing here. I'm going to be careful how I share this story. But up in Portland, if you've been paying attention to the news, it's getting a little buzz right now. But up in Portland, in the elementary schools, not the junior high, not the high school, the elementary schools, there's a club that's getting started. It's now officially established in 3 elementary schools in the greater Portland area. And the club's name, hold on to it, the Satan Club. Okay? And this is not a fake news article. This is the real deal. The Satan Club is in response to the Good News Clubs. I don't know how familiar you are with the Good News Clubs. I know there's some of you who have been involved in Good News Clubs, and my children have been involved in Good News Clubs. And so the Good News Clubs are an opportunity to teach elementary age students the love of Jesus during the school time. We often think of God being removed from the school, separation of church and state, but really what's opened up starting in 1990, actually Bill Clinton is the one who put this in motion, in 1990 was the Equal Access Act, and the Equal Access Act said that if you allow one religious group onto a campus, you have to allow all religious groups. So this was the trade-off in order to get God back into school, and this is what we need to understand, that if we want the freedom of the gospel in the school, it does not mean it's exclusive to the school, it means everything else. People cry foul that up in Beaverton High School has a Muslim prayer room. And people say, that's not fair that they have them. Yes, it is. Because if you can have, and this is how it got created, because there was a fellowship of Christian athletes. And they had a prayer meeting time set aside in a classroom. If they get it, they get it. The only way to remove this is to remove this. The question is, what do you want to do? Do you want to remove the light? And so here, though, there's this group, they call themselves the Satan Club. They are not, by the way, from what I understand, and I only understand a little bit, they're not teaching the kids occultic practices. They're not slaughtering goats. This is their mission statement. Our goal is to teach that God does not exist through science and rational thought. That we are to rely on our own knowledge in science, rational thought, and we provide a healthy snack. Said it with a straight face. That's what's going on there. You want to talk about a stiff-necked people who refuse to see. We pray, not that they're shut down, but that in their futile attempt to disprove God, that they find him. In the midst of stiff-necked people, let us not forget God's glory, that we, like Moses, are to reflect God's glory. Because after all, when it comes to God's glory, it reflects and it will either blind us like it did Saul, or it will draw us near like it did Moses. Let's keep going. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The glory that surpasses, that's hyperbolo is the word. And it means to exceed, to excel, or to pass over. This is the glory of God. That this is a God who lavishes his grace immeasurable on us. Not only his grace, but his mercy and his glory for his glory. In fact, if we listen to the words of the writers of Hebrews, and he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah here, and he's speaking to Israel, the holders of the current covenant that they are under, and he says to them, quoting Jeremiah, this is Hebrews 8, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant.'" This is pre-Jesus. "That I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Not stone, right? Into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And by that word, that word write, it literally translates tattoo. Permanent ink. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, that's sin, and I will remember their sins no more. And the writer of Hebrews concludes it, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, not necessary. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, because everything will be swept away in a new heaven and a new earth. And all that will remain is our covenant with God through Christ. In fact, there is revelation language that Jeremiah shares. Old Testament sharing what is repeated in the New Testament, reminding us one story. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he goes on to say, you know what? There's going to come a time when you don't have to teach one another about Jesus anymore, because everybody's going to know about Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? For they shall know me. But now, under a new covenant, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, their actions against me. But until then, we are in the ministry of the new covenant. And it's in this new covenant that we're called to minister, and there is a hope that is found in it. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, when they read the scriptures, is what this is saying. That same veil remains unlifted. They're blind. Because only through Christ is it taken away. It's torn. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Can't even write it on their hearts. It's not there. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's like Paul in the shackles. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If anyone can speak of this freedom, it would have to be Paul. As Saul, he was blinded by self-righteousness, self-reliance, and by God himself. And it was God who lifted all of these things from his eyes for his glory, that Paul might see his glory. We have this freedom of a hope that comes, not a freedom to do what we want, but a freedom to know who we are. In fact, we just jump over to Romans real quick. And we were reminded earlier in Romans that we don't sin for God's glory. We don't sin so grace might abound. In the same way, consider what the law does. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said covet. I wouldn't know what to have done or that it was against the law. Sometimes we get mad at an officer for pulling us over because we don't recognize what we're doing. Don't get mad at the officer for not recognizing what you're doing. He's letting you in on it. Yeah, there's going to be a price to pay, but there it is. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So in other words, it just kept revealing all of this stuff in me. Stuff that I was okay with before. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. I woke up, I realized, wait a minute, I'm not actually alive, I'm dead. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, because I can't live up to it, is what it's saying. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteousness and good. That is to say that what the law does is it exposes truth, it exposes sin. But it leaves us in a place where we realize, I can't do anything about that. That there's a debt that I have made and there's a debt that I owe. And so the law exposes a need for a savior, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. I mean, that debt can get overwhelming. You ever known anyone in so much debt? I'm not even talking about sin, I'm talking real debt. The thought is maybe I should just kill myself. That'd be a whole lot easier right now. And we're coming up on Christmas time. I think it's not too soon to say this one. Favorite movie, all time, It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey. It's that moment, you know, Uncle Billy, you know the movie, right? If you don't watch it, come watch it with me. I'll even watch it before Thanksgiving. 3 days, you got 3 days. But Uncle Billy's lost the money. And now George is sitting before Potter, the very devil himself. And it comes to realize, he's reminded, that piece of paper you got, that insurance piece of paper, it's you're worth more dead than alive. In fact, George would even consider, maybe I shouldn't have been born at all. See, the law demonstrates our worth in the world. Christ demonstrates our value to the Father. Do we understand what good news this is? That we, as insufficient as we find ourselves to be, have been made sufficient in Him through the work of Christ on the cross. Not because of a piece of paper, not because of stone, but because of the very fruit of the cross, a work that we did not do. And being declared sufficient, then let us become equipped that we might demonstrate His glory in all that we do. I think some people can come and they can read this verses about this sufficiency and this recommendations that Paul is talking about here. We can come and we approach it one of two ways, perhaps. He's just talking about himself at this moment. Maybe Timothy and Silas and some of the guys, but it's just about them. It's ultimately about Paul defending who he is. Therefore, this is not something that applies to me. I don't have to do anything that Paul is saying here. He's just repeating who he is. Or is it what Paul is doing is that the truth that is true about him is true about me, is true about the church of Corinth. Because we are underneath the same new covenant. And if that's the case, which I do believe, then what holds us back from being found sufficient? What holds us back from realizing I have been made sufficient to do the work? What stops us? So real quick, understanding being sufficient, getting equipped, if you will. And this is what Paul is doing with the church of Corinth. This is what God is doing with the church of Sio. We need to understand who we are. I would ask this question, because I think there's more Moseses out there than Pauls. And to say that we all know we're not capable. But the question is, so in our incapability, are we just simply ready to live in excuses? Oh, I'm not eloquent in a speech. They're not going to listen to me. I don't even know what to say. Or Paul, who goes and gets equipped so that he might go and be a minister of this covenant. And by the way, where does this equipping come from? Well, God chooses to equip the church or equip us through the church. He uses the church to do that, right? He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints of the ministry for building of the body of Christ. That is, until we attain unity, that we may not be no longer be children tossed to and fro in waves carried by every wind of doctrine. See, right now, little Sarah is in a very crucial spot here. Yes, she knows, but the thing is there's something out there that's going to try to convince her she doesn't know. So how will she stay on path? How will she stay in the boat, if you will? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined. She needs to stay joined. We need to stay joined, held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If the body isn't growing, it's because it's not equipped. If it's not equipped, it's going to die. What makes you think that you are not capable? What is it that has convinced you that you are not a minister of the gospel, that you cannot do this task that we are called to do? Here's what holds us back. Do we know God? That's the first one. And how do we know God? Well, I'll tell you right now, the very first part of that one is you got to be in the Word. Are you in the Word? And I don't mean you read your little verse of the day. Are you in the Word? Do you know how to handle the Word? If not, are you in a place where the Word is being handled correctly? and teaching you how to handle the word. Do not trust me to just deliver the word to you. That I am not a delivery service in that way. My whole goal is I give you something so you can go do it. That's what you need to be. Where does that happen? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, this is where it happens. It happens in Sunday school. It happens in the worship service. It happens in youth group. It happens in the men's group on Mondays and on once a Saturday. It happens in the ladies' Bible studies. See, this is the place where iron sharpens iron. That's the job of the church. Why? So that they can go out and do the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant. And I'll say right now that if you're not in, it's not pick one. It's get in all of them. Well, except for the men's or the ladies, depending on who you are. And by the way, I'm going to tell you right now, listening to a podcast doesn't help this situation. It doesn't substitute. Why? Because you know what I'm really talking about here? The key isn't the knowledge that you're getting from it. It's about what you're doing with the knowledge, and in particular, being part of the fellowship. Do you understand the only warning we have in the scripture concerning this whole entire event here is not forsake the fellowship? Do you know why? Because you have to have one another joined together as a body to do these things. You're a minister of the gospel, and it's plural. You're not on mission by yourself. It means being a part of the church, and that doesn't mean just attending it. It means participating in it. If you're only here for some people talk, and I realize I'm looking at the clock right now, and I realize that some people say, Mike, I think you preach too long. You know why I preach too long? Because I don't see you the rest of the week in church. I might see you in the store. That's good. I might see you at your house. That's good. But I'm saying, where are you getting fed? Because if this is it, I'm going to give you as much as I possibly can, because you cannot go on this journey alone. But I'm going to tell you, I don't give you enough. It doesn't happen here. I can't do that. And that's not how God wants it done. I should just be a primer, the first coat. The whole thing that Paul is saying here is to the church. It's not about papers. It's not about recommendations. It's about the fruit. The body of Christ on mission as ministers. And just like anything else, if you want to excel in something, you need to immerse yourself in it. So let's be the unified body that has been made sufficient in Christ for those who have been redeemed, calling and instructing to go and equip one another so that we might do the same. In fact, that sounds familiar to me. I think somebody else already told me to do that with his authority. You want to talk about a recommendation? I don't think we get a bigger recommendation than all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. See, this is the new covenant that we are ministers of. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to come to this time of communion. This time of communion is a representation of your commitment to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is his church. This time of communion is to recognize that it's his body at work, and it's his blood that enters us into this what? New covenant. This is the foundation. By not taking this, and by saying this, by rejecting this, you reject the body. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And as he does it, Peter says, no, whoa. Peter rejects Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you have to let me do this. It's my work, not your work. Because Peter wants to wash Jesus. And the moment he says, you have nothing to do with me at all if you don't allow me to do this. And Peter's response is what? I think he just started taking off his clothes. I don't know. He's like, give me a bath, right? And that was immature of Peter, but at the same time, let us immerse ourselves in God. Do not take this as some simple little symbol. That's what we do that. And for some reason, Mike's got it stuck in his head that we need to do it every single time we get together. That's the way I think the Bible tells us. Because this is a moment to rejoice in his glory. This is his glory. And you know what? This is a lousy representation of his glory. No, it's a reminder of his glory. It's a reminder of this is why I am who I am. And when somebody says, well, what makes you right about this whole God thing? You can say, I am sent me to you. I know him. He knows me, and he wants to know you. And you minister to them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you call us to yourself, not to a curiosity of a burning bush. You don't call us by signs and wonders, but you draw us near in your spirit because of the work of Christ on the cross. Father, I pray that as we leave here, we're not looking at our checklist of what must I do, but to understand what it is you have done, that you have accepted and you have approved the death of your son, and it's demonstrated in his resurrection, that you would open up the way that we might know you. Jesus, I pray that each day that I have breath is a day that demonstrates your glory. And Spirit, in those times that I got no words, speak. We thank you for this time. I thank you for this body that you have brought together. I pray that you would cause us to be joined together, to be healthy in this new covenant, that we might grow into the people that you know we are. We pray this in your son's name and for his glory. Amen. 'Tis the season to get busy, to become busy, to become overwhelmed, no, none of those things. Don't let this week become so busy, because I know it's going to, and I know some of you are going to, I think the only word I can say is slave. You're going to slave over pies, and you're going to slave over giving your gifts of hospitality to the point where you, I think, will have to rely on God or Red Bull, one of the two. Go with God. But love your families, love on them, but do not get so busy that you miss the glory of God in everyday things. Because I promise you, if your eyes are open, you will see it everywhere you go. And you're going to see it in places that it doesn't seem like it belongs. I hope that your week is filled with that so much that you become overwhelmed with that, and knowing that you serve a God that loves you and desires to know you, or you know him, in new exciting ways every morning. Have an incredible week. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Save me a piece of pie. I might eat it. I've made room. So we'll have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and then, and don't forget, by the way, I don't think he got announced because I forgot about it, but there is no Rooted this week. So remember that. And but no, if we don't see you before, we'll see you next week.